It was great, Bill, to see you up there.
It was actually a little emotional for me. It brings back so many memories when the church first started and the Thursday night Bible study that Tom Pullman was leading at the time, and just all the stories, the crazy stories of how everything happened, how God brought from nothing into existence, you know, this amazing family of faith that we have now. And so we were having breakfast together. We're at men's breakfast. I was sitting with Bill, he just really felt a desire to share with the congregation just the story, because it's such an amazing story of how this church was founded. So I think sometime in the new year we're going to have a Founder Sunday where we're going to really emphasize the history of our church in the context of God's story, of how He does His great work and how He brings faith into people's lives, into families, into whole communities. And so we're excited about that, but it was great, Bill, to see you up there and sharing the testimony of how much your small group has meant to you and to all those who've been involved. This morning, we're going to come in to the same sermon series we've been working on for a while, and that is how to live a Godward life in a fallen world. We talked a little bit about before what it meant to be Godward. It came from that prayer of David's when he was dedicating the gifts that would eventually build the temple, and he was so moved to see the generosity in the people's hearts and the joy they had in their giving and their joy they had in being connected to God and God's purposes, that his prayer was that God would forever keep that joy and that attitude in their hearts, and he would keep them ever focused upon God, that they would be pointed Godward in everything they do. And so from that prayer came this sermon series, how do we live Godward lives? How do we have our lives focused upon God? And what does it look like? And what are the challenges? And a couple weeks ago we talked about being forgiving and that we are called by God because we have been forgiven to be forgiving. And I can't tell you how many people came up after me trying to clarify that. Well, what do you mean I have to forgive this person? Well, what does that look like to forgive this person? And they were great questions. And so to clarify that and also to build upon it, we have this morning's text, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, let's jump right into the center of the Sermon on the Mount and look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. And remember, as I read this to you, this is God's holy word that he has given to us. It is without error. It is purposeful in what it is intended to do, and it accomplishes it because God says it will never return void. So as you hear these words, you are hearing what God wants you to hear. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come this morning opening your word, we pray that you would open our minds, that you would allow the eyes of our hearts to be open. Help us, Father, to lay hold of these truths, and not just simply fill in the categories in our thinking or have one more bit of information added to our collection of knowledge, but Father, help it to transform the way we live. Help us, Father, to perceive what it means to be forgiven people and how we are called to forgive. Father, show us what it means to be gracious towards others. Father, show us what it means to be wise in your sight and among men. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that you would use your word today to change us, that you would use it as a light to shine into the deep recesses of our heart, that we may find the sin that's been hidden there a long time, that we would see that sin and get rid of it, and that we would also have that same light shine upon us and upon the path before us, a path of righteousness and faithfulness in which to walk, so that we would, even as we come in contact with your word today, be made more and more like Christ, For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Talking about history and the origins of the church, the first year this church began, I was called upon, as were many men from this church and from Annapolis EP Church, to come and help a Christian Graham out, because he had been cutting giant pieces of wood for years. Some of it, it had been sitting so long, he had to throw it away. He had cut down from his own woods. If you've ever been back there, it's like back in the middle of nowhere. He had cut down these trees, and with a chainsaw hooked up to this rig, had made these long beams from which he was going to build a house. And so we had an old-fashioned barn raising. He actually had a crane there. We had a bunch of people there. And we were just looking at these pictures not long ago as these men were putting together what eventually became Christian's House. And if you've ever been there, you'll see these giant beams. It's a post and beam house. Some of the beams, is Christian here right now? No, I don't see him. Well, I was going to ask him what the longest one was, but it's got to be 30 feet long. You know, there's two or three of these great big long ones that frame in the side of the house, and they were massive, big, giant beams. And as I was thinking about this text today, that's all I could think about. These giant beams that we hammered together with pegs, with oak pegs, and this looked like this from a comedy routine, this giant wooden hammer, the head of it's like this big, he still has it in his house. We were hammering these pegs into these giant timbers to hold this house together. And it's held together pretty well. But I couldn't get that image out of my mind, because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He uses an absolutely absurd image, because he's trying to get across to us how absurd our behavior is. So let's look carefully at this absurd behavior and how ungodly it is, how opposite it should be in our lives. If we are to live a Godward life, if we're going to have a life that is pointed toward God and reflects God for the world to see, we have to get this absurd behavior out of our lives. So let's look together at this opening statement in the seventh chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let's pause there. We hear this all the time, don't we? Usually after we just make a judgment. Or somebody is commenting on Christians who seem judgmental or critical or narrow-minded. Hey, wait a second, judge not, lest ye be judged, right? That's the old King James Version. If we're in fear that somebody is trying to change our behavior, we just grab at this one. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Don't tell me what to do. Jesus said you can't do that. You're going to be religious. You better not tell me what to do. Obviously, when you're using it as a defense, it probably isn't the right usage for this particular passage. This is corrective for the Pharisees first and foremost, and for those who have Pharisaical ways. The backdrop, the context of this entire Sermon on the Mount is a condemnation of the religious system that was practiced in Jesus' day, perpetuated by the scribes, the experts in the law, and the Pharisees. These were the religious officials who were highly esteemed by the people, who represented God, who were interpreting for the people the Word of God, who were writing rule after rule, regulation after regulation for the people to follow so that they may be godly. And Jesus said, do not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Do not try to practice your righteousness before men. Do not assume that you can achieve a level of behavior that will make you acceptable to God, or at least acceptable to other religious people, and you'll be okay with God. And so Jesus lays out for them this bold statement, this incredibly important teaching. In fact, John MacArthur says that the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 7 are the fullness of how human relationships should work. Now, there's been a whole lot of books written on human relations. And MacArthur says it can all be summed up in these 12 verses. And the first thing that Jesus says is stop judging people. Now, why was Jesus talking like this? It's because the Pharisees had risen to the very pinnacle of the place of human moral achievement. Religious behavior they had mastered, and they looked down upon everyone else. In case you don't believe me, this is how we read Luke's gospel, Luke 18:9. This is the preamble, as it were, Luke's parenthetical statement, just before Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. He also told this parable, Luke 18:9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So their judgments were filled with contempt. They had a purpose behind their judgmentalism. It was to drive others down so that they would be raised up. And Jesus, who, as we all know, is the judge. He is the great final judge. We say it in when we say the Apostles' Creed, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. He's the one who will make the final judgment over all souls at the end of all things, the great white throne judgment. He is the judge. And he's walking through this world, and he sees people making judgments, and he's going, guys, trust me, you got it all backwards. You are terrible in your judgments. I know, I'm the judge. And I'm watching what you're doing. I'm taking note in the way you're judging. And the way you're judging, trust me, at the end of all things, it's coming back on you. I'm taking notes. I'm taking names. And we're going to make sure that your judgments will echo back in horrific reverberations on that final day of judgment. Why? Why is Jesus so concerned? Because behind people's sin, behind their shortcomings, behind their struggles to live up to the standards, impossible standards that were being laid down before them by these religious Pharisees. Behind every person's struggle is a story. Behind every person's inability to achieve or accomplish what they're told they're supposed to achieve or accomplish is some kind of brokenness, and usually some kind of pain. And so the Pharisees, never taking into consideration a person's weaknesses, brokenness, pain, backstory, just used these people as a footstool to shove them underneath of them so they can rise up a little higher. And Jesus, who is the great judge, who knows the motives of men's hearts, who knows everyone's backstory and pain and suffering, in fact, because of our brokenness, came into this world to offer up his life so that we could be set free, says, hey guys, knock it off. Judge not. Stop it. Because the way you're judging, it's all coming around one day. So what does that have to do with you and me? Well, look at the story that he tells. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? At first, let's stop there. It's funny. This is a funny scene. Jesus is using a little bit of humor. It's actually just absurd. You know, because the word here that he uses for speck, I mean, in the King James, anybody like the King James Version? This is a great reason why we don't read the King James Version anymore. It says, why do you look for the mote in your brother's eye without noticing the beam that's in your own? I like the beam. What in the world is a mote? Does anybody know what a mote is? Have we ever used in a sentence mote, M-O-T-E? No, we don't. We're like, what is that? And so for that very reason, it's making sense. In the Greek, it makes perfect sense. In the original language in which this was written, which is not even the language that Jesus is speaking, but at least in the language where this was written, the word for beam and the word for splinter, or the word for plank and the word for splinter, are the same root word. And so you get it's the same thing. It's the same sin. It's the same chunk of stuff. One is a sliver, a tiny little sliver, a speck, or a splinter. The other one is one of these 30-foot beams that are holding up Christian's house. So picture this, as you were, a guy with a 30-foot beam sticking out of his eye, trying to look in somebody else's eye to pull out a speck or a splinter. It's supposed to be funny. I hope he doesn't turn around. He's going to knock 15 people over. He's turning from side to side. This giant beam sticking out of his eye. It's absurd. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? It is so absurd for you to be looking at other people's sins in attempts to make yourself feel better about yourself without dealing with the sin that's in your own life. Look at your sin first. Get rid of the microscope and slide a mirror in front of you, please. Because I'm the judge. And I know your life. I know your sins. I know your heart. I know your motives. I know your thoughts. I know everything. Knock it off. There is no room, no room for that kind of behavior. So he continues. Why do you say, why do you see the speck? So first off, it's not even why do you say, why do you see? Why are you even looking at that tiny little speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice this beam sticking out of your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there is a log in your own, this beam in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Interesting. He doesn't say you're never allowed to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say there's no room in the Christian's life for helping out another Christian with their sin. There's no room in our lives for pulling out sin from somebody else. It's a good thing to do. But the attitude has to be completely different. It can't be self-righteous. It can't be arrogant. It can't be filled with the kind of attitude and the kind of presentation that wrecks the other person while builds us up. If you're getting any kind of lift out of it, then you're doing it wrong. If you're feeling better about yourself, then you haven't been looking hard enough at your own sin. Before we try to help somebody else with their sin, we ought to be grieving over ours. We ought to be obsessed with the notion of our sinfulness before we ever get obsessed with pulling out sin from somebody else's eye, their life. Because if we don't, we fall right into the trap of the Pharisees. And we end up with a critical spirit, a judgmental heart. We tear others down to build ourselves up. We get a PhD in what's wrong with everyone else while flunking the course in what's wrong with me. And in the end of all things, that will not go well for us. And so, the first point is there is a hollow life of hypocrisy that leads to death. Look at the very end of all this discussion. If you go forward, if you have your Bibles open, to verse 12. He says this, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Golden rule, right? Do unto others you have to do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets. And then he says this, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, hey, folks, this is a matter of life and death. If your whole life is filled with hypocritical judgmentalism, you are on the broad path that leads to destruction because that's the way of the world. But if your life is filled with humble, gracious, brokenhearted help for others who are in sin, you have found the narrow gate that most people miss. So what does the Godward life look like? It's humble. It's filled with service. It's filled with brokenheartedness. It's filled with an attitude of, if that person is stumbling, if that person is struggling, there must be a backstory behind it. I'm sure there is some brokenness involved in this. There's always brokenness. We live in a broken world. What is the backstory? And as you learn the backstory and your heart breaks for them, now your attitude begins to change. Now you are able to connect with the sin and address it. Especially after you've looked at your own sin that may even be contributing to the issues that are going on or other sins that are similar that are so repugnant to you that you find them even more offensive in other people. Tell me, raise your hand if you connect with that one. Come on, be honest, right? Do we not struggle with that? We see in our children, I have three sons. You don't think I can see myself and my three sons? What do I get angriest with in my three sons? The things that they do that I struggle with. The things that I'm mad at myself at that I do, when they do it, I lose it. Because I don't want to see that in them. Or, even worse, when I see that in them, it reminds of something. Reminds me of something in me. And so I lash out at them when I really should be lashing out at myself. So be careful. When we come at people with any attitude of judgment, we have to stop in our tracks, remove the microscope from in front of ourselves, and slide the mirror in its place, and look carefully at our own sin, be broken over it, and then look at the other person and study their lives and their backstory and the reasons and the rationale and everything that's behind it, and then come to them with grace. We don't ignore their sin. People take these first words of Matthew chapter 7 and they ruin the very nature of the family of faith. We are to encourage each other on to faith and good deeds. Well, how are you going to encourage each other on to faith and good deeds? How are men to gather together like iron sharpening iron if we can't ever talk about each other's sins? I mean, we have to be able to address each other's sins, but with gentleness. Galatians chapter 6. Restore the brother with gentleness. It's so important that we come to each other in a spirit of recognizing that we are great sinners before we ever point out anyone's sins, or we will be just like the Pharisees. And Jesus has his harshest words for the Pharisees. Now, another corrective that I want to get across this morning. I had multiple people come to me as we talked about being forgiving, Matthew 18, that we need to forgive other people, that if we have been forgiven, we never have the right not to forgive. And so the example came up multiple times from multiple forms and multiple stories. What about the person who is in the middle of this activity? If I just keep throwing forgiveness at them, am I not enabling them to continue in their sin? Am I not becoming codependent, as it were, in this relationship where all they have to do is say, oh, I'm sorry, and I keep saying, yes, you're forgiven, and they keep sinning? When is the limit? Or worse, when I forgive them, they come back and hurt me or someone that I love or our family or something that we have established. What is it? How do I deal with this kind of person? Jesus gives it to us very clearly. He says this, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Same paragraph, same line of thought. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You know, well, wait a second, Jesus. isn't that should be another chapter here? Isn't that a whole other line of thought? Isn't that another story? You're just talking about a log and a speck. You're talking about being hypocritical and forgiving. What are the pigs all about? What are the pigs and the pearls all about? What are they doing in here? Jesus is clearly saying forgiveness is the hallmark of someone who belongs to God. The Godward life is filled with grace and mercy and repentance and forgiveness and humility. But there are times when there are those out there who zero in on people who show mercy and grace and humility and gentleness and forgiveness and will use that against you for their advantage. They will trample you. And so there is wisdom. We're told, Jesus tells us in Luke's gospel, that we're to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. You go, oh, I like the dove part. I don't want to be a serpent. Why did you pick serpent? Couldn't you pick something else besides serpent? Wise as a fox. I'm liking fox. Why serpent? Doesn't matter, does it? We are to be discerning. We are to be wise. We have to be careful. We never stop forgiving others. But the way that we show forgiveness has to be measured ultimately by this. In fact, this is the difference between the Pharisees and the way a Christian works out his life. When you judge as a Pharisee, it's filled with self-righteousness and arrogance. And the goal is my betterment at their expense. Christian forgiveness is their betterment at my expense. I'm helping lift them up. Even as I come to them with their sin, my goal is their good, not my own good. And so wisdom is absolutely critical, so that when we come, we are not in any way enabling them to further fall deeper into their sin. And some will even use our offer of grace and forgiveness to bury us in the wake of their sin. And so he says this: do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I have to tell you this story just because it's great. It's not completely related, but it's great. Martin Luther. If you don't love Martin Luther, I'm sorry. You missed the boat. You didn't read something right or something, but Martin Luther's a great guy. He started the Protestant Reformation, 1517, the whole big story. Reformation gets going. It becomes a huge political movement. Several years into this movement, it's changing the whole shape of the continent of Europe. The world is changing because of this movement of the Reformation. And one very influential noble throws a big gathering in his big meeting hall in his wealthy castle in Germany, and he invites Luther to come. And this man evidently was not very concerned with the theology of the Reformation. He was motivated by the political movement of the Reformation. He saw that it was an advantageous time and place for him to jump in, and he thought he would ride this train. Luther was at this great gathering of a nobleman who had political interests, but above all things occupied himself with amassing wealth and power, and nothing in his life gave any evidence that he gave the slightest heed to the Word of God. At this gathering, he was asked by one of the guests, at this gathering, the nobleman was asked by one of his guests about his commitment to the theology of the Reformation. The nobleman replied, "I have no need for such things, my dear man. Do you not know the gospel pays no interest?" Unfortunately, or actually fortunately, Luther heard that comment. And from across the hall, shouts, "Have you no slop?" The crowd silences. As the crowd silenced, Luther then told this fable, which he made up on the spot, we believe. A lion was making a great feast and invited all the beasts. Among them were some swine. When all types of dainty foods were set before the guests, the swine asked, "Have you no slop?" It is the same way with foolish men today, Luther continued. We preachers set before them the most dainty and costly dishes, such as everlasting salvation, the remission of sins, and God's eternal grace. But they, like swine, turn up their snouts and ask for the slop of earthly wealth. And some in their anger and evil will even turn and trample us. But the great lion knows what is the fitting end of such swine. You gotta love Luther, don't you? I mean, he's at this man's house and basically calls him a swine. He's using this teaching from Matthew 7, which is simply this, that there are those out there who will take whatever advantage they can to protect themselves or advance themselves, including your offer of forgiveness. And so, if you are in a relationship or you have someone who every time you show them the forgiveness that either they ask for or you are compelled to give because of the gospel, and they leverage that against you, and they do things that are hurtful to them and even to you and to your family, then it's time to stop offering them that forgiveness. You need in your heart forgive them, before God forgive them, but distance yourself from them, because you're doing them no favors if you're allowing them to trample you, because the lion will come at the end and will eat them up. So, as we look at what it means to live a Godward life, it's important that we see that God has given to us amazing grace. It should mark our lives. It should be the very thing that we extend to other people. We should be constantly in a state of amazement over what God has done for us. And when we approach anyone else who has sinned or falls short, and we should, if people have sinned against us, Matthew 18 says we should go to that person. If they don't listen to us, we take somebody else. And then the third time they don't listen, we take them to the church. Not to humiliate them, but to help them. But as we go, it has to be with great humility, with an absolute understanding of our own failures and sin, with a gentleness and respect, we should go to them and plead with them for their own soul's sake. James tells us that it is a great blessing when we turn one sinner away from their sin. Jesus tells a parable that there is celebration in heaven when a sinner repents. And so it is important for us to see that God has put us in the business of helping people to connect with God and even to deal with their sins, but it is a dangerous business because our natural instincts are to be self-righteous, are to some way feel better about ourselves because they are lesser than us or have sinned in a way that we have not, or they have gotten caught and we do the same thing and haven't been caught. And how absurd it is to the judge that we judge other people when we have the same sins in our lives. So brothers and sisters, as we strive to live a godly life, let us keep in mind that we are called by God to be patient and gracious and humble and kind and merciful, yet at the same time be concerned about the souls of those around us and the sins that they are stuck in. And it means we have to get messy. It means we have to do something painful. We have to look at our sin more than we would otherwise and then come to them in grace and patience and humility, but honesty and truth. We can't be cowards and overlook their sin, but we can't be hypocrites and judge them when we refuse to judge ourselves. Yet the Bible tells us it's our calling. And through it all, love, James, covers a multitude of sins. And so as we look at their sin, think about the forgiveness you have received. As we deal with their sin, think about how God has dealt with us. I'll close with this. There's a parable of every man. Every man, according to the ancient legend, is born into this world with two bags suspended from his neck. The bag in front of him is filled with all of his neighbor's faults. The bag behind his head is filled with all his own. And every man, by his own nature, looks at the sins of his neighbor while is ignorant of his own. We can't be every man. We are new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. We've been called to live distinctly different than the world. And so we must see our sin first before we look at others. We have to grieve over our sin before we ever bring to the attention the sins of others. We, if we want to live a Godward life, have to see that God has been so good to us. Because then when people ask us about the hope that we have, we're able to answer them with great joy and tell them with gentleness and respect about the grace that we have received. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord is holy, 1 Peter 3. Always being prepared to make a defense of your faith to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within you. What gives us that hope? We're forgiven. But yet do it with gentleness and respect. May God grant to us that ability. May we be interested in the souls of those around us. And as we connect with people over sin, may we first confess ours openly. And then with great tears, work along with people, walk alongside of people, touch people in the midst of their hurting and bring them the healing of the gospel for the sake of the one who has healed us. Let's do this for Christ, who is our King. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for being so good to us. We do not deserve this grace, and yet you extend it richly and freely. We ask now that you would help us to see our sin, that we would see it first and grieve over it, and then out of the relief that comes from the doctrine of justification by faith, the relief that comes from the promise that you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, in that relief, bring us peace. And in that peace, give us a testimony to the lost world around us. And in that amazing testimony, Father, we pray that you would enable us to tell the story of how we've been able to come alongside of other people with gentleness and respect, with kindness and mercy and grace, and help them when they have stumbled and fallen so that we, as a bunch of broken people, could link arms together and move forward in a great work that you are doing in this world, all for your name's sake, to spread your name and your fame. For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.